The scripture this morning is taken from Luke 10, 25 to 37, and is found starting on page 1612 in the Bibles in the pews. And it's a story we've heard a couple of times this morning already. Maybe you'll get it the third time. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "What do you read it?" "Well," he answered, "love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. When he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
The parable of the Good Samaritan. This is arguably one of the most famous parables of Jesus. That ranks right up there with the prodigal son. It's probably in the top 2 on the Jesus hit parade, you know. In fact, this parable is used so often in sermons, I thought we'd do something called parable riffing. And riffing, if you're not familiar with it, is sort of a extemporaneous kind of jazz term for improvisational music or for coming up with talking points regarding the sermon. So, the parable is one of Jesus's most famous vehicles for teaching people. And if you're not an everyday Christian or you're new to this thing, a parable is a story that's meant to make the hearer think and discuss the story long after the hearing. 2,100 years later, we're still talking about it. Good job, Jesus. This parable has stood the test of time because within the context of whatever time history has found itself, people could look to this parable and see themselves as one of the characters in the parable. And we're going to explore that a little bit, but we have to set this up contextually first. You know me, I always say we have to understand the first century application and understanding before we can really understand how it applies to us. So why don't you put up that first slide, Ashley? So this is a picture of the road. It's a 17-mile road that runs from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And when we say down, it's a 3,300-foot drop. So there's literally this idea of going down the road. And you'll see the one on the left there, it looks like a fairly good road. It's not paved. It's not, you know, it's not 680 or even Highway 4. It's just, it's a road, but if you look at the one on the right, these are a couple guys hiking a portion of the road as it, you know, and you can see that it's not much of a road. It's sort of a trail in some places, and it's precarious in some places. And there's hills for brigands to hide in. And this is what happened in the first century context with what Jesus was telling his listeners. So this expert in the law tests Jesus. And we're not told what kind of test it is. We don't know for sure whether it's a test that he's trying to trip Jesus up, or maybe he's actually testing Jesus to see if this is somebody I want to follow too. He's got a lot of followers. Maybe I should test him and see if this is somebody I want to get behind. We're not told, but we can probably guess from the rest of the scripture what kind of test it was. He asks him a very specific question. He says, "Master, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" He doesn't say the kingdom of God. He doesn't say anything. He says, "Eternal life. How do I do that?" And Jesus, as Jesus often does, did not answer a question with an answer. Jesus frequently, almost to the point of exhaustion when you read, answers questions with questions. So he turns it back on this expert of the law. Now let's look at what that means. The law was, in the first century, what? The Torah. The Torah is what? Part of the Hebrew Scripture. So this guy was an expert in Hebrew Scripture, at least the part that had to do with the law. So when Jesus asks him, "How do you interpret this? How do you read it?" Jesus is giving this guy a lot of leeway to say what he wants to say. What's interesting to me is that he quotes the same passages from Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus that Jesus does when Jesus is asked later by the Pharisees, "What is the greatest commandment?" So this train of thought was out there in the ethos someplace. Some rabbi somewhere had written down, because rabbis do this, they take the 611 laws and they try to squirrel them into smaller bits and pieces. So this train of thought of love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself was out there. This guy says that, and Jesus says, "Hey, you're right." And this is where we find out what kind of test this was. Because the expert in the law then says, he tries to narrow it further to say, "Who's my neighbor?" Right? The Levitical law that he's referring to about loving your neighbor, in that context, that meant my fellow Jew. It didn't mean the Romans that were there. It didn't mean the Samaritans. It didn't mean any other person that happened to live in the region. It meant neighbor. It meant my fellow Jewish neighbor. Now, Jesus picked the characters in this parable very specifically, because to a first century Jewish listener, they're going to hear specific things. So, for example, a man comes down the road. No one says who the man is. We don't know if he's a Roman soldier. We don't know if he's a Samaritan. We don't know if he's a Jew. We have no idea who this guy is. And what's important in the details that Jesus gave to us is that he was beaten and stripped, so he had no clothes, and he was half dead, so he couldn't talk. So there was no way for anybody coming past this person to identify who he was. Why is it important who he was? Because of the people Jesus chose to include in the story. So this guy's beaten on the side of the road, half dead. Who here hasn't felt, at least metaphorically at some time in your life, like you've been beaten up, drugged through the mud, left on the road, half dead? If you're not raising your hand, you're probably not being completely honest. Because all of us probably have been in that situation where we just needed a hand. We just needed somebody to reach out and be kind and generous to us. Or at least give us a sympathetic ear or something, right? So we've all been that guy at some point. Now, I can see Jesus toying with his listeners as he's telling this story when he says, it so happened that a priest was coming down the same road and happened upon the man. I can see him pausing right there, because in the minds of the people listening, the priest is the good guy, until he's not. The priest, in the minds of the people listening, is the guy that holds the key to their eternity, because he's the one that does the sacrifices on the behalf of the people to get them what? Eternal life. So Jesus is putting this priest in the story specifically to relate back to that guy's question about eternal life. So the listeners are like going, yeah, the priest is coming, he's going to fix it. But what does the priest do? Not only does he pass him by, he goes to the other side of the road to pass him by. And if you've heard this sermon before, people have always said, well, you know, they try to give the priest a pass. They're sort of like, well, you know, he didn't want to become ritually unclean because he might have to be doing his service in the temple. But Jesus is pretty clear that this guy's coming from Jerusalem down to Jericho. So he's probably already done his time in the temple. So coming ritually unclean isn't necessarily the reason he's not doing it. But he's a priest, so he also is an expert in the law. And he knows that in Leviticus, there's this thing that says, no priest shall defile themselves with a dead body that isn't their immediate family. This is in Leviticus. It's got to be their immediate family. And if it's an immediate family member, then they are required to tend to the dead body. He doesn't know if this guy is dead, because it says he's half dead, so he's unconscious. Can't tell from where he's at if he's breathing. He can't tell if he's part of his immediate family because he's stripped naked. There's no identifying clothes. People of that time, you've heard the saying, clothes make the man. People of that time, they had specific articles of clothing, like tassels and things that would identify potentially who they were. None of this is there. So why does the priest pass him by? He passes him by because it would be a big inconvenience for him if this guy was actually dead and he became ritually unclean, because that meant he would have to go back to Jerusalem and become purified, which was about a week-long process, at great expense to himself, because he would have had to purchase a red heifer. Couldn't be just any heifer. Had to be a red heifer. And do the ceremonial ritual cleansing for a week. And here's the kicker. For that week, while he's unclean, he's not entitled to the tithe of the temple. Neither is his family. So he's going to have to survive off his savings and whatever food they can get, because the food that they got was from the temple tithe. Unclean? Out of luck. Right? So it'd be a really big inconvenience for this guy to stop. So he passes on by. You know, if he had his family's thing in his mind, you know, well, my family might go hungry, la, la, la. I haven't seen him in 2 weeks. My kid's birthday's tomorrow, whatever. I might have given him a pass. But Jesus isn't giving him a pass, because he's going by. Now, the next guy that comes by, and this is brilliant on Jesus' part, he's going down the temple hierarchy. The priest is the top. The priest is the top guy. Then the Levite. And then the Levite comes by, and we don't know why the Levite doesn't stop, because in the law, the Levite is required, especially if this guy is Jewish, to stop if he is dead and bury him. The Levite's job is to become ceremonially unclean so the priest didn't have to. Right? So what's preventing the Levite from stopping? Well, this guy doesn't have any indicators that he's Jewish. He could be Roman. Could be Samaritan. Lord knows, I don't want to help one of those people. I'm not required by law to help one of those people. Sometimes laws that are in place can create a place of bigotry that we don't even realize is happening sometimes because it's the law. Most of you here are old enough to remember the 50s and 60s when there was segregation in our nation, and that was the, say it with me, law, right? Doesn't mean it was right. Doesn't mean it was even close to being right. But it was law. And these laws that the priest and the Levite are dealing with in their head as they're trying to make a quick decision whether or not to help this guy are laws that they've been pounded with over and over again because they are experts in the law. Who else is an expert in the law? The guy that asked the first question, right? So Jesus is being very slick in bringing this together, and it applies, like I said, the reason this has stood the test of time, pick the point in history. This applies at some level. I went to a rally on Friday night, and I'm not a political person by nature. And when things got political at the rally, I kind of, you know, I didn't join in the political part of it, but it was about the detention centers happening at our southern border. And whether you are a Republican or a Democrat, whether you're conservative or liberal, whether you're whatever, some of the stories that were told from the stage on Friday night would have touched you. There was an 8-year-old boy who wrote a letter. And this little boy had an opportunity to call his family, who he'd been separated from, in the afternoon. Unfortunately, the timing of the call was the same time that they were getting fed lunch. So he had to make a choice as an 8-year-old boy to talk to mom or to eat lunch. That sounds just like it's a logistical thing that we should be able to fix, right? Whether you're a Democrat or Republican, logistics say let the kid call his parents without missing lunch, right? There's some things that are happening that as a church, not FPCC, but as a church universal, we should be standing up and saying, that doesn't seem right. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across in this story, is that sometimes we get caught up in the law, in the ritual, in the sanctification of ourselves, maybe, or our church, or trying to keep things pure, holy, separate, that we forget that everybody out there is God's child. Everybody is God's child out there. Whether they have accepted Christ as their Savior or not, they're part of God's creation, and they deserve our respect as part of God's creation. Systemic bigotry is something that has happened in our nation. It's happened in the world. What's happening at our border is not the only place refugees are seeking asylum. It's all over Eastern Europe where people are they're fleeing really horrible conditions to try to get to safety. Whether you agree with immigration law or not, whether you agree with the idea that people should be freely entered into, name the country as refugees, there's a component in Scripture that talks about welcoming the foreigner. There's a component in Scripture that says, be the Samaritan. There's a component in our faith which says that we should love everybody. Next slide, please. I said that we could all relate to, at some point, being one of these characters at some point in our life. We already talked about feeling like you've been left dead on the side of the road. Some of us have been there, felt like it. Some of us have passed up an opportunity to help people because it's inconvenient. And it might be a huge inconvenience. It might even be dangerous. But we've passed up the opportunity to help. Some of us, whether we know it or not, have subconscious bias in our brains because of the way we were raised, because of who we associated with as children, what our parents taught us and told us. We may be able to apply our filters and not think that way out loud. But because of what we grew up with, sometimes there's that little still voice in our head that's like, that person's wearing a hoodie, I can't see their face, I'm going to cross the street. Maybe that person with the hoodie that's sitting down needs our help. Who knows? And then the Samaritan. I know most of you in this congregation, and I know that at many times in your lives, you guys have been the Samaritans. You guys have been the people that have helped others. But one of the problems for us understanding this parable in its real context is that word Samaritan has become synonymous with good deeds. When Jesus was talking about it, it was scandalous. When Jesus used a Samaritan as the hero of this tale, he was upsetting the apple cart for everybody listening. Because as Phyllis alluded to, the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along. There's a long history that we can go into on why not. But in a nutshell, they were the remnant of the northern kingdom that was left behind when the northern kingdom was sent into exile. And whenever there's a open land, what happens? It's like a vacuum. Things fill in. So people from other areas came into the northern kingdom, intermingled, intermarried, and did all these. So the remnant of Israel in the northern kingdom became less and less Jewish in the eyes of the Jews. And at one point, the Jews said, you're out of the will. You're no more part of the covenant. God's disowning you. Now, I don't know if God really said that or not. I don't think he did. But that's the idea. Imagine you're part of this remnant northern kingdom and you just got told you're no longer part of God's covenant. You can't come to Thanksgiving dinner anymore. They're cousins. These people are cousins, but they are separated. And that separation and that kind of angst and that kind of learned behavior of bigotry exists today in that region. Christy could probably fill you in better than anybody on how difficult it is for people in that region to actually coexist. And I just want us to remember that we are not unlike the rest of the world. We have our biases. And it takes everything we have and everything Jesus gives us through the Holy Spirit to overcome those biases. And we can only do it with the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen.